Tonight, we're going to finish up our overview of the Old Testament, and we're going to do two sessions. If you're here prior, we did a little bit different. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to do a session, take a short break, no snacks, none of that, just a short restroom break. And then we'll come back up, and then we'll do snacks at the end. It's easier for all of us to gather back. It's also easier for our kids who can hear that we're eating a good cookie and wondering why they don't get it. So it's just more helpful for our kids to be able to wait. So again, if you didn't get the handouts, we've got the two up here, but we'll do two different sessions. All right. So as we gather tonight, last time, let me kind of bring you up to speed where we left off last time. We went through the entire Old Testament. We began to look at the books from Genesis through the end of 2 Kings minus Ruth, so not the entire Old Testament, but we really wanted to get a sense of the historical framework, if you will, that kind of roots and grounds us as followers of Jesus Christ and really begs the question, why do we need a Savior and who is that Savior? So we saw right away from the beginning that God created the world. And the reality is that you and I are to be billboards of the glory of God, and yet we've fallen short of that because we've ran after our own glory rather than the glory of God. And so early on, we saw that there were some curses and some separation, and part of that process in Genesis 3, verse 15, we saw that God laid out that not only would the man be cursed, not only would the woman be cursed, not only would the ground be cursed, but so would the serpent, the very agent, if you will, that tempted the man and woman to fall away from the ways of God. And part of that curse was that there would be a day in which there would be someone who would come, and as that one comes to crush the head of the serpent would strike his heel, but ultimately that one would crush his head. And so really, we've been on a journey looking for that serpent crusher. And every time we came up to a potential in the Old Testament story, we realized that they fell utterly short. No matter how good they looked on paper, no matter how good they looked in person, they fell utterly short of the reality of being perfect before a holy God. And so we're still kind of on the lookout for that serpent crusher. And so we kind of ended last time with the recognition that something massive has happened in the life of God's people. God had called them to himself. He had created ways in which they could be restored through sacrifices, through worship. And yet, despite all of God's efforts to kind of woo them to himself, they continue to rebel and run after other false idols. To the point that we kind of close 2 Kings with the entire people of God, both the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah, in captivity. And we're left with a question, has God forgotten us? And so to really be able to understand the remainder of the Old Testament from 1 Chronicles through Malachi, which is what we find in our English Old Testament, to really understand that, we have got to kind of go back and really understand a key question that is kind of guiding all of the rest of, at least the third section, if you will, of the Old Testament. This week on Sunday, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, and in chapter 8, verse 13, Paul calls us that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we should no longer walk in the flesh, but rather by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the body. Have you ever felt like that struggle, that how in the world do I keep putting sin to death? Ever felt like sin just feels like it has nine lives? That's where the people of God are at. And now we're going to kind of see how the Lord responds to their sin. And my hope is that even tonight as we walk through this, it actually gives us a pattern of the way sin operates so often in our lives. And to do that, we actually have to start back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. You should have that on your handout, so I'm not going to zero in into the text there. But if you remember, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, this is really the end of what the Jews would call the Torah or the law. And this is where Moses has given the law to the people. And at the end, he says, hey, if you follow God's ways, there's going to be incredible blessing. But if you rebel against the Lord, there is incredible curses. And that's kind of where we're at, right? We're left with the people of God rebelling. And now the prophets pick that up. And it's almost as if they are good lawyers going before the people and before God, taking Deuteronomy 27 and 28, laying it out and saying, here are all the wrongs that you have committed. And yet, we see grace of the Lord in there to provide a way out and a way of restoration. So as we look at this, we see that the prophets, if you will, are kind of divided into two sections. We have the former prophets, which we typically don't consider prophets. We typically see it as history, but that's what we looked at last time, where you saw the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The Jews would consider them the former prophets. And tonight we're going to look at the latter prophets. These are the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and then what's called the 12. That's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the 12. And these are the prophets, and the point of these prophets are really to explain why Israel's story has kind of gone the way it has and really expose the sinfulness of God's people to show that ultimately it's not God's fault, it's yours. If you remember the question is, has God forgotten us? I actually wonder if the question should be flipped. Have you forgotten God? Because that's really what the prophets are going to question the people as and with. And so as we go through this, we're going to kind of walk chronologically through the prophets to really understand what were their claims and what were they trying to do in their prophecy and what was God trying to teach us. And we're going to do this very quick, very high level. That's why you have a paper in front of you, because we want you to just dig in for yourself. But let's begin. The first prophet that we see is the prophet Jonah. Jonah was written about 770 BC. So if you know your timeline from last time, 722 BC is when God raised up the nation of Assyria to come in and conquer the northern tribe of Israel, and in particular, the capital city, Samaria. So this is about 50 years before this nasty, horrific, ruling nation comes in and conquers, and God comes to the prophet Jonah and says, hey, I want you to get up and go to the very heart of your enemy territory. He doesn't say, like, throw a rock from your border. No. I want you to travel through their country to the very capital city, Nineveh, the most wicked city that you can imagine. And I want you to proclaim a prophecy. Now, if I were to stop there, you might think, oh, okay. Now, this little is going to get a little dicey, but I can proclaim a prophecy of judgment, right? They're wicked. They deserve to die. And yet a gracious God says, no, I want you to proclaim a prophecy of repentance. I don't know about you, if God called you to get up and go to the heart of Taliban country to proclaim a message of repentance and grace found in Jesus Christ, my guess is you'd be just like Jonah, right? Get on a plane and fly the other direction. That's what Jonah does. He gets in a boat and he travels the other direction, not because he doesn't believe God can do it, actually because he doesn't want God to do it. And we see that throughout the book. If you were to look at the book of Jonah, we would see in chapter 1, we see the call of God. And then through that, we see as Jonah is fleeing, he's on a boat and waves are crashing and the people are wondering, like, what in the world's going to happen? It feels like we're going to die. Like, why is all this happening? And finally, they awaken Jonah and he says, I know why. Throw me overboard. And he's thrown overboard and we know that a whale swallows him whole, and 3 days and three nights he is in this whale. God is doing a work on him and then vomits him up. I mean, that's a picture you'd like. I mean, think about the perfume smell from that, right? Vomits him up on the shore, and he goes to Nineveh, proclaims a prophecy that is actually less than 10 words. Like, the dude, that's all his ministry really is. Walks around, says less than 10 words, and the Ninevites are cut to the heart, and they repent. And we get to chapter 4, and Jonah is angry with the Lord because he caused his enemy to come to faith in God. And we're kind of begin to be challenged by how do we view our enemies. If you will, it's almost the challenge that we see all throughout the Torah, which is the call to love God and to love neighbor. And we almost sense Jonah as a figure of the Israelites saying, do you love your neighbor, even your enemy? And clearly, he exposes their heart that they don't. From there, we get to the prophet Amos. In 760 BC, Amos begins to prophesy against Israel. And Israel's problem, we begin to see, is not just that they hate their enemy. They begin to hate their own people. Because what Amos begins to prophesy against the nation of Israel is that they feel so secure in their setting, they feel so secure against the nations that are raging around them, that they begin to practice idolatry, they begin to become incredibly corrupt, they're extravagant in their living, so much so that leads them to oppression and it leads them to social injustice. So if you go back to the Ten Commandments, you'll see there's really two sections of the Ten Commandments. Jesus sums it up in Matthew 22, that the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever seen that in the Ten Commandments? Really, they all boil down to love God and love neighbor. And we saw through Jonah how the people are failing to love their enemy. And now Amos is coming and saying, hey, you don't just have a love problem of others with your enemies. You have a love problem with others who are your own flesh and blood. You're suppressing them. You're practicing injustice. And this is wicked. And we should repent. And so we begin to see the kind of slide that sin does, right? That we start with hatred of enemy, and then we kind of move into hatred of those who are close, and then we move into even closer as we get to the next prophet. That's the prophet Hosea. Hosea is written over a period of time, and that's about 760 to 730 BC. And Hosea is famous for really being a prophetic word that also has this imagery, stark imagery for us. And we see early on in Hosea chapters 1 and 2, God calls the prophet Hosea to go and to marry a woman of the city, a prostitute. And Hosea, as an act of obedience, goes and marries this woman named Gomer. And as he marries her, he brings her into his house, and he has kids with her, and he woos her, and he loves her, and all she wants to do is just flee and run after other men. And time again, she flees and runs after other men, and God calls Hosea to go back and buy her again and bring her back into the home. And through that, God points out that this is a picture of the way he has operated with his people. Have you ever noticed that your love for God is actually displayed in how you love other people? So in the prophet Jonah, they hated their enemies when they're called to love them. In the prophet Amos, they hated their family when they're called to love them. And the only conclusion of that train, or the next stop, if you will, on that train is to hate God. That's what we see in the book of Hosea. We see much idolatry where the people begin to run after other gods, other ways of satisfaction, believing that that will result in some sort of restoration. And the worst part about it, church, is that these are people who are churched people. Because notice what the prophet says in 6:6. God speaking through Hosea says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, the people's problem in Hosea was so bad that they knew how to do all of the religious duties, and their heart was far from God. It's the ultimate hypocrisy. And the Lord, in his kindness, is just exposing that hypocrisy. And yet, we know that the Lord doesn't leave us there. Because at the end of Hosea, there's this prophecy that Matthew will pick up in chapter 2. And we read in Hosea 11, verse 1, that when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Eventually, we will see the people of God led off into Egypt. In the book of Matthew, we see Jesus, when Herod begins to rain fury upon the little children, Joseph and Mary get up and take Jesus and depart for Egypt. And Matthew says that whole scenario transpired so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. You see, that matters. Because this whole time we've been looking for somebody to rescue us, and we've been hoping that the people of God might be collectively the one able to rescue us. And Hosea has proven that the entire people of God have failed that. And yet what we're going to see is that God preserves a remnant, and eventually that remnant boils down to one, only one, that can rescue us. And Matthew screams off the rooftops, that one is Jesus Christ. And so even in the middle of difficulty, even in the middle of trial, even in the middle of rebellion, God is promising hope and restoration. And that matters, because the next prophet we see is Isaiah. He comes on the scene in 740 to 700 BC. And again, if you know your timeline, what is happening in this period of history is that Israel is beginning to decline and eventually will actually be taken over by Assyria. And Judah, in all of their wisdom, thinks the way to not be conquered by Assyria is to form an alliance with Assyria rather than trusting God. And so then we begin to see the people of Judah tying themselves to this nation of Assyria, and really through that experiencing a ton of pride, as if they're secure, as if this travesty will not happen to them, and that they can trust in their own strength rather than needing to rest in the strength of Yahweh. And Isaiah is just wanting to show us that ultimately it's not the kings of the world that we put our hope and trust in. It's the God of the universe that's the only one to put our hope and trust in. And all throughout Isaiah, we see this repeating thing that we need to put our hope in Jesus, or hope in God, and God will bring a future restoration. So much so that Isaiah is often called the gospel of the Old Testament, because it is rich with scripture pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. So much so that Luke, actually in his gospel, if you ever do a deep dive study, you'll notice Luke regularly quotes from the book of Isaiah. because he sees all of these themes tying together. And so we see some of this. If you look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we probably won't have time to read it all, but you can just see the beginning. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Keep going. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Anybody ever plant something and you got the opposite of what you wanted? When we plant stuff, we seem to get weeds. That's all, right? When that happens, what do? You rip it all out. You're done. And notice, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. I did the work. God's saying, I've done the work. Who's at fault here? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. This is a prophecy from the Lord saying, I've tried and tried and tried and tried again. Now I'm done. And yet we see that the Lord, in his kindness, doesn't just wash his hands of all of them. Because just in the next chapter, we see God calling Isaiah in this beautiful vision where Isaiah says, man, I saw the King of Kings seated on his throne and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And the only thing Isaiah could do is fall down and say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And we typically stop there. And then in verse 8, we pick up where Isaiah is actually called. God comes to Isaiah and says, okay, I need a prophet to be sent. Who's going to go? Isaiah says, well, after just seeing what I saw, I'm going. And God says, okay, that's great. Because you're going to people who will hear but not understand, who will see but not perceive. But I'm still sending you. And part of the prophecy that we see comes in chapter 7, verse 14, where Isaiah prophesies that a virgin will conceive and he will bear a son. And then in chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, we see how there is a child that's going to be born. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We begin to see just inklings that maybe God is up to something greater. You can continue down the list and see that in chapter 11, God promises a righteous branch from the root of Jesse, who is the father of David, the most prominent king in the Old Testament, that there'll be a righteous branch from Jesse to rise up and restore the people. If you go down to chapter 40, we begin to see a change in the book of Isaiah, where we begin to see the prophecies almost kind of mounting. And in chapter 40, it starts out with calling the people in the middle of this captivity, in the middle of the destruction, calling them to comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. This reality that God's going to come and he's going to comfort, and the way he's going to comfort is actually rise up one who is out in the wilderness crying out, make a way for our God. And Mark, in his gospel in chapter 1, picks up that exact language and shows that one is John the Baptist, and that one is preparing the way of Jesus Christ. So do you see, like, why Isaiah would be called the gospel of the Old Testament. Like, in the midst of their wickedness, in the midst of their sin, in the midst of God pronouncing judgment, he is still providing a way out. But also realize that this way out doesn't come for another 700 years. And through all of this, we begin to see that really the drumbeat that Isaiah keeps pounding is this reality of pride. Isn't that just the next stage of sin? That sin will start off with a hatred of enemies and we're all just kind of like, oh yeah, I get that. Then it kind of moves into a hatred of those closer and you're like, oh, that's a little weird. Then it moves into displacing God and running after idols and it's like, oh, that's strange. And then that leads us into this pride that I don't need God. I've displaced him and look at how good my life is without him. And so then our hearts become a little bit more hardened, like we can do life on our own. And in the middle of that, we get to the next prophet, the prophet Micah. Micah is written from 737 to 690 BC, and he's written to really speak against Israel and Judah, kind of at the fall of Israel and really warning Judah as Judah begins to form this alliance with Assyria. And the biggest issue that we find in all of Israel, in all of Judah that Micah is hitting on is the reality that the people need a shepherd. The people need leaders who love them enough to speak truth, love them enough to point them back to God. And what has happened, the reason that the people have fallen away from God is because the people who are leading love their glory more than God's glory. And so Micah begins to indict the priests and the prophets and the false leaders of the people of God. So much so that we begin to see even greater injustices happening within the community. And we see in Micah 6:8 that he has told you, oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Church, it's not enough to know about God. God is calling us through Micah to actually love him and live for him. But the people simply wanted to know him and call it good. And that began to lead into the other prophets. We see the prophet of Nahum, who's in some ways a little bit of an outlier because this is written in 650 BC. The nation of Assyria has already taken out the nation of Israel and is now coming for the nation of Judah. And now Nahum is written against the Assyrians. God is calling Nahum to pronounce a prophecy against this nation who thinks, look at us, we are awesome. We have conquered it all. We sit now at the crossroads of the entire world. And look at how amazing we are. And now the prophet Nahum comes and he begins to challenge them to realize that they are not mighty, but God is mighty. Church, we've got to be careful of that. In our political environment, we've got to be careful of that. Because you realize that there is a nation, there is an empire that existed for 1,500 years. I've never been there, but I'm sure some of you have. And apparently today, for about $30, you can go visit their ruins. It's the Roman Empire. The greatest empire the world has ever known, even they were conquered. How much more so as we, such a baby country on the block, should humble ourselves and realize that we are nothing if God isn't working among us. And the prophet Nahum kind of reveals that to us. And we see God brings up the prophet Habakkuk in 630 BC. And Habakkuk is speaking against Judah. And you can kind of get a sense if we're following where our heart is. Our heart has been left at this beginning to harden and become prideful, like we don't need God. And yet if you look out on the world, you can say, okay, I am following God, but they seem to be winning. That doesn't line up. And so Habakkuk just begins with these complaints to the Lord, like, really? You're using them? I mean, so much so that Assyria is conquered, and Babylon, who is considered worse than the Assyrians, are raised up to conquer nations. And now Habakkuk's saying, like, I know that we've been bad, but really, like, they have been way worse. Why would you use them against us? And yet, all throughout that, God continues to have the refrain that we should not look at others as much as we should look at ourselves and humble ourselves and trust in the Lord's good plan, even when it doesn't make sense to us. And we see that in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, we see, behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Even when we don't understand, even when it just feels like the world is chaotic and evil is winning, God says, we don't live by sight. God's doing something far greater than any one of us see. So much so that Paul picks that up and writes an entire letter to the Romans because he believes the gospel is the power of God. So much so that if you have faith in Jesus, you will live by that faith and you'll be counted righteous. You see what God is doing? Like, I don't know about you, but I struggle with like thinking about the next 40 days, let alone 40 years, let alone the fact that there's 630 years before Jesus is born, let alone rise from the dead. Let us not count the Lord's slowness as his complacency, but rather realize that he is working something greater. And that actually leads Habakkuk to say, I think, one of the most beautiful things he could have said throughout all of the Old Testament, and that is this in verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Think about that. Though my job is completely obliterated, though all of my finances are down the drain, though my house is burned down, though the fact that there's no job out there for me to get now, and I have no idea how I'm going to eat tonight, yet I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to take joy in the God of my salvation. How could Habakkuk do that? Again, we get the sense that perhaps God is giving us a foretaste of something greater that he is going to do. But then we see the next stage of our sin, and we see that in Zephaniah. Zephaniah is written about 627 BC. He's writing to the people of Judah, and God is declaring that he's going to sweep away all the world. He's going to bring devastation to the world. He's calling his people to repent of their idolatry, to repent of their corruption, and now, which I think is the next stage of our sin, to repent of their complacency. You see, once our hearts get hardened, and then we start to question, like, how is this working? Like, I'm doing good. Why aren't they getting it? Why am I getting the junk? Then we start to become complacent with the Lord, don't we? Well, if he's not going to answer me, if he's not going to think about me, if he's not going to care about me, I don't really care myself. And we see this prophet coming to the people, calling them out of that complacency to trust in the Lord and to recognize the day of the Lord. Next, we see Jeremiah. He's kind of a contemporary, if you will, of Zephaniah, and he he's written, he wrote his prophecy between 627 to 580 BC. And so if you know your timeline, he is before the fall of Judah, and he is shortly after the fall of Judah. And we see at this point, if you become complacent in your faith, in your walk with Jesus Christ, what do you do with the hurt and the pain in the world? You start running, don't you? You want something to satisfy and something to heal. And that's what we see the people do. Jeremiah is raised up to be a prophet against his own desire. He even says, I hate the day, or curse the day I was born, because his ministry is that difficult that he's called to go to a complacent and now rebellious people and call them back to the Lord. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 2 that the people have dug out wells for themselves, but they're wells with holes. So they're digging out these wells, hoping to collect the water so that they can have water to drink. And Jeremiah says, it's like there's holes in the well, so every time you go, the water's gone. He says, that's what you're doing in life. You become so complacent that you're running after other things to satisfy, and every time you go, it never satisfies. It's like a well with holes. And so then that leads the people to wonder, so what do we do? And we get to chapter 29, where in the middle of these kind of prophetic duels, if you will, false prophets are saying, God's going to come and restore, right? We want, that's our problem today, right? We want a story. We want a prophecy of hope, of restoration, some sort of promise. And we have a hard time just sitting in the difficulty, don't we? And so these prophets, or these false prophets, have arisen and said, hey, guess what? Shortly, God's going to come. He's going to rescue us. He's going to restore us. And Jeremiah says, time out. God actually wants you to build houses, plant gardens, get married, because this is lasting for a while. And you need to know how to sit in that difficulty and trust the Lord. Towards the end of the prophecy, we see Jeremiah is actually taken into Egypt as the people of God are taken over by Babylon. We see that Jeremiah is dragged into Egypt against his own will by his own people as a way for rescue. From there, we get to the prophet Joel, who's written in 600 BC. It's against Judah. We see at this point that God is now calling them to repent, and he's warning about this day of the Lord that's coming, these plagues that will come because they're in sin. God is wanting them to wake up and to recognize their sin and come back to the Lord. And yet, throughout this prophecy, this short prophecy, we see actually the Lord prophesying that there's going to be a winnowing taking place. There's going to be a shrinking, that as the day of the Lord comes, there will only be a remnant who repent and come back to the Lord. And through that, we see the prophecy in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, a prophecy of the future coming when there will be some restoration and really a new outpouring of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. It says, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. The very prophecy that Peter speaks in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes. And so even in the middle of this winnowing, where the people of God are shrinking in number because God is getting to a remnant, there is this hope of a future day when God's Spirit will be on that remnant and there will be this renewed people of God. Through that, we see the prophet Obadiah in 586. At this point now, Babylon has come in. They've conquered Judah and Edom, who is a shirt-tail relative of the Judahites, who should have interceded, should have helped, should have fought against Babylon, but instead they sat in their lofty places in the mountains looking down thinking, all right, they're getting it. And God says, hold on a second. You're rejoicing over their destruction. I'm going to come and I'm going to so obliterate you that there will never be another Edomite on the face of the planet. Church, what a warning for us. And we should long for repentance of others, not rejoice in their destruction. That gets us to the prophet Ezekiel. In 593 to 570 BC, Ezekiel's speaking to Judah, and you can kind of sense this turmoil. They, part of this time, they have been captured and now are under Babylonian captivity, and some people have gone into Egypt in order to escape Babylonian captivity, and God, through some crazy set of circumstances, which I can't even understand all the visions that are happening, gives these visions to Ezekiel of the Spirit of the Lord coming, so much so we get to chapter 37, and God takes Ezekiel to this valley where there are all of these dry and brittle bones that have just been laid out there to waste, and God says, come, see what's here. And Ezekiel says, it's a pit of dry bones. Says, yeah. Guess what? I'm going to pour out my spirits. And my word is going to go forward, and they're going to come back to life because I'm going to breathe life into them. And we begin to see that God has not forgotten his people. He might be doing something different with his people than what we expect, but he has not forgotten them. And in fact, his word is going to restore his people and make them new, unlike anything they had ever dreamed of before. Church, that's why we gather each week on a Sunday. We gather to sit under the Word of God because it's only the Word of God that can make us new. It's only the Word of God that can put us back together. It's only the Word of God that can heal us. It's only the Word of God that can bring us the greatest hope and restoration. And so we come hungry. And in the middle of God doing pouring out his word and pouring out his spirit, we see at the end of Ezekiel this vision of a new temple. God kind of lays out all these dimensions of this temple, and he comes and he lays that out, and it's this vision of God coming back and God dwelling in his temple and God dwelling among his people and God experiencing a restored relationship with his people once again. And the book closes, and it has yet to happen in their day. And so we start to get to the book of Haggai in Haggai in 520 BC. And now Haggai is speaking to the people of Judah. Babylon has been conquered by the Persians, and the Persians have come to power, and now they are coming to the people of Judah and allowing them to go back home and rebuild the temple. You see, the temple was the center of their worship. It was the very place where they would know who God is, the very place where they would experience God, offer sacrifices, and be right with God. And now the Persians are allowing them to go back and rebuild this temple. And by the end of Haggai, they have rebuilt this temple, and they are longing for God and longing for a renewed relationship with God. But there's one massive problem. You know what it is? They rebuild the temple, but God never comes back. His spirit never returns. Which is why it's so massive in John 2 when Jesus walks in to the temple, and he sees them exchanging money and ripping people off, and he overthrows the tables because he's cleansing out the temple. And as he's cleansing out the temple, the very presence of God, which is why they are there, They are there to worship God. Other people are exploiting them, thinking we can make money if you want to worship God. And Jesus comes in and says, this whole thing is a falsehood and needs to kind of push all of it aside so that he himself might be the center of worship. And he says, I have zeal for my house. That's why John says in John 1:14 that the word became flesh. Our English translations mask this. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's actually a word for tabernacle. And John's trying to tell the reader, Jesus is here, the true God, back among us for the first time in 600 years. God's back. We're going to celebrate 250 years as a city this year. Times that by 2.5, that's the last time you've experienced the presence of God in your midst. In John 1:14, Jesus walks on the scene and John says, that's God's presence among us. Praise the Lord. He's here. And we see the prophesying of that future day happening in Zechariah. And Zechariah is written between 520 and 518 BC. So after the fall, as they're rebuilding the temple, it's written to Judah. And Jerusalem is only partially rebuilt. And so God is coming to them and saying, hey, let's rebuild this. And he's promising that there will be a future king. And he uses much messianic language that God is going to come and he's going to send his promised one. That there's going to be restoration that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's going to appoint new priests. Get this. Priests that actually love God. Ironic, right? Because they hadn't experienced that in a long time. And we begin to see that God's setting up the stage for Christ to come. And we get to Malachi, the final prophet in the Old Testament in 433 BC, written to Judah. And we begin to see that he's writing to kind of wake them up from their spiritual apathy. Again, we see rebellion, right? Because think about the pattern here. We've seen the Lord show them and indict them through the prophets of all the ways in which they've sinned against God. He has now led them into captivity. He is now promising a restoration. He has now allowed them to taste part of the restoration in going back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. And yet, now that the temple's up, they're back into Jerusalem. What happened? We're back to apathy. Man, at this moment, out of any moment in the history, they should be excited, like, finally, we're restored. Maybe this is the way that God has created us to live in his promised land. And yet they go back to apathy, and their priests fail to instruct the people in God's word. They begin to rob God of his tithes and see their money used for themselves and not for God and not for his kingdom. And again, the Lord comes and indicts them. He says, I'm coming and I'm going to refine you like a fire because you're not pure. And yet in the middle of that, he promises something. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, behold, I'm going to send Elijah, the great prophet. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He begins to promise that there's going to be a future day. And on that future day, the Lord's going to come. And have you ever recognized that that day of the Lord actually should have two polar opposite responses? That if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you look back to that day as the day that Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, and now we are rejoicing that we have life and hope. And yet all throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was a day of judgment. And so if we don't have faith in Jesus, there's an invitation to come to him, but if we continuously reject him, it's also a declaration that there will be judgment coming. If you remember, Jesus is approached by his disciples, and they say, Jesus, why do the prophets say that Elijah has to come? He says, oh, Elijah has already come, and they didn't listen to him. What was he talking about? He was saying that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. John the Baptist was the one to prepare the day of the Lord of Jesus. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, there's two responses that we can have. We can finally see and say, you are the snake crusher. You are the one that we need. You are the only hope of eternal life. Or we can be like the people of God who just have apathy and turn and recognize that condemnation that fell on Jesus will fall on us if we don't repent and believe.